Let me invite you to turn to Matthew 24, the text that we're going to be looking at for a few moments this morning. It's probably worth acknowledging it almost any time we read the Bible, how it is that we read the Bible, and this text is a classic example of needing to tell you how I read, not just what it is that I derive out of these two chapters. Chapters 24 and 25 are the part of Jesus' final sermon, which is really about end times. And whenever we come to discussions about the Bible's vision of the eschaton, of the end times, we naturally bring to it a whole series of assumptions that we have inside ourselves, and it's just worth your knowing mine. Basically, as I read chapters 24 and 25 about the end times, it seems to me that we have to ask ourselves, what are the primary questions that we think this part of the Bible, this portion of Matthew, is really addressing? And how do we make sure that we give ear to what it is that the text is principally wanting to say to us, rather than impose on the text a set of questions which the text is not actually seeking to answer? I would put it in this way in relationship to the opening chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2. In my reading of Genesis 1 and 2, it is a text which is really about why and who. It's not really about how or when. And the same sort of thing, I think, needs to be said about Matthew 24 and 25. I do not believe that Jesus is giving us here a map of the end times that explains when and how all of human history is going to reach its culmination. What instead I think we're given in Matthew 24 and 25 is some very significant teaching about who and how it is that we are meant to trust in the midst of a history that's moving toward its culmination. But if we come to Matthew 24 and 25 believing that what Jesus is giving us is a kind of a historical map that's going to be able to be digested and reduced to a kind of a sort of diagram of how it is that human history is going to come to its culmination and exactly what events are going to happen in what sequence, I think we will find ourselves disappointed and confused. Now, this is worth mentioning because there are all kinds of large swaths of American Protestantism which I want to suggest are really obsessed with issues of end times, and sadly, and in fact even tragically so. They're taken up with end-time questions as though the concern is about figuring out the right roadmap rather than actually who are we following on the road. And what Jesus, I think, is trying to say in Matthew 24 and 25 is really, who is it that you're going to trust as this reality that we call history reaches its culminating point? And that question exists for us, whether it's simply our own endpoint or the endpoint of human history as a whole. The question is really, who are we seeking to follow in the midst of all that? As opposed to the roadmap vision. And books like, for example, Left Behind novel series, which has been such a popular multi-million dollar bestseller that has been read by so many millions of people, presents, in my view, a deep and profound distortion of this chapter and other chapters that are in the New Testament. The same thing could be said of Hal Lindsey's popular book, The Late Great Planet Earth, written in the 70s, which again was really taking up that same sort of vision. Now, it's also worth mentioning this partly because a lot of this, not all of it, but a lot of it is related to a movement within American Protestantism that really is indigenous to the United States. It's one of the most pervasive forms of Protestantism, and I think it's really, again, profoundly biblically distorting. It's called dispensationalism. And the vision of dispensationalism is essentially that God works in seven very discrete seasons, that what God does in one season is not what God will do in another season. And once you take that structure, in my view, and you impose it on the Bible, and then you read out how the Bible actually fits or you make the Bible fit the categories of what you expect the Scriptures to teach. That's a very pervasive form of American Protestantism. I think it's destructive theologically, and it leads us astray. And there are lots of common Bible study methods and groups that are really based on dispensational vision, which I just think really needs to be biblically critiqued. That's a larger subject than we can do today, but because it's so pervasive, it just seems worth at least flagging that, from my point of view, that's a very serious way of getting theologically lost. What I think we find in Matthew 24 and 25 is a sense of being called to who. Who. And in the context of that, it does continue, just as last week's chapter in chapter 23 was really about woe. I think you find the same thing here when you come to Matthew 24. Now it's not woe, it's danger. And the dangers are not about whether or not we can rightly read the roadmap. The dangers are that we're going to forget who we're following and get lost in the process. So let's watch how this unfolds. It begins with some sober words that Jesus says about the destruction of the temple, starting at chapter 24, verse 1. As Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Then he asked them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." I mentioned last week that it's this text, as much as probably any other single text, that ultimately contributes to his being arrested by Roman authorities because of this suggestion here and elsewhere that he's leading a kind of political insurrection. And the destruction of the temple is the sign of that insurrection. So the fact that Jesus speaks about it in this way and suggests that it's going to happen and even affirms that it should happen is really based on not a desire for political insurrection, but very deeply for a spiritual insurrection. And the spiritual insurrection that he's trying to point to is not about something institutional, as in the architecture of the temple. Jesus doesn't have anything against a building. What he understands is that the building has come to represent a misguided vision of what it is that God is doing in the world. But while God has been present in the temple for Israel's life, it's also the case that now God is doing a new thing in Jesus Christ. And that it's not about an architectural building, but about a people that are meant to be the temple of the living God. This is why in 1 Peter and elsewhere, there's this language about being built together into a temple of living stones. The idea is that God is now, by Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, taking up residence in individual lives. So we believe that there is such a thing as holy space, a sacramentalism of space, but not a sense that God is uniquely locked into this building. And the sacramentalism of space that matters most, I think, to Jesus is actually the sacramentalism of our own hearts. Are we allowing Jesus Christ to rule, to reign, to live, to dwell in us and among us? That's the vision that Jesus has of the church, and it's part of the backdrop to what's happening here in the opening verses of chapter 24. But these events are apocalyptic for Israel. To suggest the destruction of the temple, when in fact the first century hope was that the Messiah would come, and that the Messiah would come and reestablish the theocracy of God ruling over Israel, providing for Israel, and throwing off Roman authority, now Jesus is suggesting something that's anything but that sort of a messianic hope. Instead, what he's telling us is that the temple itself is going to fall, to be destroyed, which ultimately happens in 70 AD, and that event is apocalyptic for both a positive and a negative reason. He'll say more about that later in this chapter. But it's not the vision that Israel was expecting. And that sense of apocalypticism, the sense that history is moving toward a time of revealing and of eschatological, another word that really points to this, to the end times, to the ultimate and final things, this sense that history is mounting and that the drama is intensifying, all that is very much in Jesus' mind. And it's certainly in the minds of his disciples, as the next section portrays. When Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be?" That is, this culminating moment with the destruction of the temple. "And what will be the signs of your coming of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. The nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all this is but the beginning of the birth pangs." They start by asking Jesus a question, when will this unfold? And Jesus, again, in the way that I have just suggested, simply deflects that and answers another question. And his question is not when or how. His question is who. This is why it seems to me this is the theme of this whole chapter. Who are we trusting? He says, "Tell us when this will happen." Jesus couldn't be less interested. He says, Jesus answered, "Beware that no one leads you astray." In the midst of these unfolding circumstances, now or later or in the long-term history or the near-term history, just be aware that you can get lost. And the question is that there will be lots of voices that will offer authority of various kinds that will say to you, "I am the Messiah, I'm the Messiah, I'm the deliverer, I'm the one that you should trust." And Jesus says over and over again, don't be misled. Don't get lost in the midst of all of those competing voices. Acknowledge that there's really only one person who should actually be trusted with the full weight of your life and the full weight of human history. And that's really a role that he is taking on himself. It's been true since the first century on that there have always been lots of voices inside the Christian church, interestingly, as well as outside the church, that have had competing messianic claims, that have wanted to simply divert and draw people's attention. Whether we think in our own day of a figure like Jim Jones, or whether we think of of ancient figures in various ways along the course of human history that have simply tried to say, hello, it's me over here. I'm the one that should really be trusted. It's my authority. It's my power. It's my salvation that's actually going to win you the hope that you need. And Jesus says, as all things are brought to their culminating focus point, don't get lost. Remember who you're trusting and what's primary. It's very, very easy for us to get lost. We live in a time right now that's full of a lot of apocalyptic voices. The apocalyptic economic voices. I read a long article this week about the fact that the current economic realities are really the sign of the full death knell of free market capitalism. That really it's just around the corner until finally there will be a full exposure of that. The same sort of a vision of how all these things could disintegrate. Now, there are voices that would take something like that and suggest a kind of vision and say, but if you really trust me and my economic vision and my economic formula and my idea of whether you should buy gold or not or whatever else it might be, it's all part of a sense of calling people to hope out of vulnerability, out of change, out of risk, out of times of danger, out of times of tribulation and anxiety, all of which is a part of what Jesus says they will experience. And in the midst of that, they're just going to shift the messianic hope. He says there's going to be events. It's going to be a difficult time. And the question is, who do you trust? That's a historic question. It's also an existential question that each of us has to grapple with. Jesus continues in this way, verse 9. Then they will hand you over to be tortured and will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. In this paragraph, it seems to me Jesus is again asking about who will we be? Who will we actually be in the midst of this time of tribulation? And what he's saying is, who you're meant to be is people who stay focused, on track, trusting, enduring. You know, there will be really severe things that will happen. There will be pain. There will be suffering. There will be loss of life. There will be persecutions. There will be real struggle. There will be times when you will have every possible reason you can think of to doubt your faith, to doubt the presence of God, to doubt the preparation and hope that you're saying now you're confidently trusting in. And in the midst of all that, who will you be? Will you be people who actually endure? Will you be people who are disciples not for a season, not just when circumstances happen to play to your fashion or to play to your goodwill or your self-interest, but will you be faithful when, in fact, the chips are really down, when the times are really confusing? Will you be a person who endures? Who will you be? Will you be just a seasonal Christian, or will you be an enduring Christian? And that's, again, a very significant question. Some people would take this paragraph, for example, and then work it to try to figure out exactly what it is that he's referring to and how it maps against human history, 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 20th century, 21st century, 23rd century, whatever it might be, to try to figure out exactly who and what is happening and which event is it that Jesus is appearing to. I just think that's to avoid the primary text that Jesus is really getting at here, which is, who will you be? Who will you trust is really the first paragraph. Who will you be? Who will you actually be? When all of the circumstances that are off of which you might tend to read your faith and the presence of God are no longer positive, when in fact they're fraught with all kinds of dangers and anxieties and fears and suffering, in the middle of all of that, who will you be in the middle of that sort of challenge to your faith? Then in verse 15, Jesus picks up resounding and very, very difficult affirmations. So when you see the desolating sacrilege standing in the holy place, as was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down to take what is in the house. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For at that time there will be great suffering, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and omens to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note. I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Here, Jesus, I think, is again not providing a map about how the end times are going to be reached, but about the dangers in the end times. And here the question is, who is worth fearing? Jesus says there are some. They are actually false messiahs, really claiming an opportunity and access to something which they themselves understand. Part of what it seems to me in this paragraph he's picking up on, which is a little bit present in the earlier paragraph, is this sense of Gnosticism. It's an early force that emerges, and especially in the second and third centuries, influences the Christian church tremendously. Gnosticism, as you may know, has this vision that really anyone who's finding the religious path needs access to some sort of special knowledge. And if they have access to that special knowledge, then they will be saved, delivered in some particular way. And part of what I think he's getting at here is that there will be teachers who will come along the way, who will claim to hold the inner knowledge, the inner sanctum, the mystery, the secret that's going to unlock whatever it is that might be needed at any given moment. And in the context of that, you could decide that you're going to just trust that messianic claim. You're going to fall into that sort of messianic school. You're going to let yourself become susceptible to that sort of charge. But I'm telling you, don't do it. Don't follow someone who's making some sort of special claim that says, but if you really want secret knowledge, if you really want to know what it means to be a disciple, then you need to be part of my little club. You need to follow my 12 little magic practices that are going to make sure that the Holy Spirit is under your thumb, that you can get your prayers answered because you know the magic formula of how to pray in a certain way that's going to get a certain kind of spiritual outcome. You're going to have access to spiritual authority that comes because you're a part of a particular fellowship or because you've been baptized by a certain church or because you're going to be part of a particular small sect. All of that is highly susceptible, especially in circumstances that Jesus is describing are going to be fraught with anxiety. What do we do when we're filled with anxiety? We want to rush to people that are going to hold something in common, that are going to reinforce our sense of safety, that are going to make sure that whatever it is that we're being told, we're among those who are safe. And that leaves us susceptible, Jesus says, to the possibility of just being preyed on by people who happen to say, well, I have the moxie. I know where he is. I know where you can find him. I know where you can get the Messiah. And he says, all that is ultimately something that's going to lead you astray. It's not actually the way to find a hope, to ground a faith that endures, that's going to enable you to stand and remember who it is that you're actually trusting and who you're not trusting, and who you're called to be in the midst of a time of great challenge, even suffering and pain, even the possibility of death. Now, all this language is significant for us to think about, not just in terms of some ultimate end time, but in terms of our daily experience. One of the common things about the church in America is that we have a difficult time understanding and fully recognizing how blind we are to the persecution of the church, which is really common in lots and lots of places around the world. A small little window into that for me this week was that in the early part of June, I was scheduled to take a very wonderful and anticipated trip to North Korea. I had been invited to be part of a small little delegation with a number of North Korean pastors who are part of a church that in some way, it seems, the North Korean government is beginning to sort of just begin to acknowledge, in the same way that perhaps in China there's the development of the three-self church, the kind of state-recognized church. So it seems in North Korea there's the beginnings of some sort of state-recognized church. Now, just as in China, the largest form of the church, of course, is an underground church, which is just millions and millions of Chinese people who are part of the underground church. So in North Korea, we've known for a long time that there is really, nevertheless, despite all appearances, a fairly thriving underground church in various parts of North Korea. This is the first state acknowledgement of the possibility of that. But events turned this week. They shut down all their borders. They're throwing out all international aid workers. And the trip that I was scheduled to take has also now been canceled. Because, again, of this really fairly small, for my sake in this particular case, a very tiny sense that my faith and the exercise of my faith is simply boundaried by a government that says you can't come here and talk about Jesus Christ. For me, that's very tiny. For the people that live every day in North Korea, that is defining. Their discipleship is all about living in a context where there is suffering and pain and anxiety, and your life is in part at risk if, in fact, it became publicly known. Now, that's a reality that Jesus says has been part of the church, is part of the church, will be part of the church's life. And it will only intensify, he says, as all of human history comes to its culminating point. And in the midst of all that, Jesus is saying again, who will you trust? Will you flee to some sort of Gnostic band that's going to give you some kind of sense of protection because you're going to cling to that small sense of tribalism that's going to make you safe with your own personalized spiritual access? Or are you going to remember that the one who was Lord is Lord, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that whether it's in times of ease or times of great stress, times of acute persecution, or whether it's going to be times of personal suffering, who are we going to trust, and who are we going to be? Jesus will end this chapter by talking about the significance of what it means to be people who are then finally watchful. Watchful in Jesus' vocabulary in this case doesn't mean standing out, sort of watching for the coming of Jesus. That's not the watchfulness that Jesus has in mind. The watchfulness he has in mind is that we know who we worship, and there's only one. And we know who we're going to be, regardless of the circumstances. And what this text, I think, vigorously calls the church to do is to practice in good times and also especially in difficult times a clarity of spiritual and theological vocation that's centered on God, that's grounded in the reality of what God has made known in Jesus Christ, and that says to us, now remember who you are. Remember who you are. Whether the times are easy or hard, whether it's today or in some ultimate cosmic sense, the same issue is still at hand. Who do we worship, and who are we going to be? Lord, by your grace, we need the warning that we can get lost, confused, distracted. We come to you this morning, O Lord, aware of all that and praying for your mercy and grace to be with us. We are a church in a place of enormous privilege. There is so much ease that even in our ease we can get lost. We can think that these things don't matter, or that we become complacent about the significance and distinctiveness of our hope. We let the reality and uniqueness of Jesus become blurred in a kind of cultural mosaic that suggests that there are just many ways and many paths and many roads and many faiths, and all and every one of them is equally as true. We can get lost in a Gnosticism of acceptance as much as in a Gnosticism of exclusivity. Lord, we pray that by your grace, you will help us to remember who you are and to not trust any other theological or spiritual voice, finally, but your own. We pray too, O Lord, that you will enable us to stay grounded in our response to who you call us to be, that we are meant to be enduring believers, that we are meant to be marked by the same character, the same hope, the same love that's true in easier times as it can be and is needed to be in difficult times. Oh Lord, for some here today, these feel like apocalyptic times. No one knows the day or the time when the true apocalypse will occur, when the eschaton is truly being brought to its culminating points. But we pray, O Lord, that you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has come now near to us in Jesus Christ, that you will continue to show yourself and keep us grounded in your life and in our life. We pray, Lord, today for some in our church who have special needs. We think of Sandra and Crystal and Ruth. We pray for their strength, for your mercy, for the treatment that each of them is receiving. We want to pray for Edna, who is in very serious decline. We pray also, O God, today for the community of Oakland and the East Bay with this very tragic set of murders yesterday of these three Oakland policemen. O God, how we cry out to you for a society that enables people to live in freedom and hope. Society in which such random violence will no longer be the case. We pray for the enduring commitment of those who serve us as a community, like the Oakland Police and police in other contexts in each of our communities. Lord, we realize the risk of their lives and this tragic loss of these particular lives. And we pray for everyone who is directly involved and ask for strength and wisdom and understanding and knowing how to cultivate and nurture and develop, we pray, cities which are less violent and contexts in which lives are less desperate. Lord, we're praying beyond our imagination and beyond our capacity as human beings, and we put our trust in you. We remember, too, O God, places around the world where violence is everyday life, here and far away. Throughout Asia and Africa, there are many places where people suffer daily in dramatic and oppressive terms. We pray, O God, for your hand of justice and mercy, for courage and wisdom, for all who are in leadership. We pray, O Lord, for our own government. We pray for the significance of decisions being made by our president and by Congress and by others. We pray, too, O Lord, for our own decisions, for our own capacity to be citizens that are nurturing our common life in whatever way we can seek to do that. Lord, may we be led by you in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, and our schools, in all the ordinary places that we are each day. May we be people who live like those who remember you and remember who we are. For we pray all this as we do so in the name of Jesus Christ, who's taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.